We're looking at the second commandment along the lines of the Church's Confession in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. And there it's asked and answered, what does God require in the second commandment? We're not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed. But God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No. For we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught, not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. During the sermon, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 14, and following the sermon, we'll sing together Psalm 96, the stanzas 4, 5, 6, and 7. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, last week you heard instruction on the first commandment, which is about who we worship. Who we worship. This afternoon we're looking at the second commandment. That's about how we are to worship God. Now, worship has always been a controversial matter. Certainly in the Christian church. It was worship which alerted Martin Luther some 500 years ago to the sad state of the church in his day and urged him to seek its reform. And following the Reformation, it was in part worship, especially the matters relating to the sacraments, which saw Protestants fragment into different groups. Worship is controversial. Why is that? Well, in part, it's because worship is an act that involves your whole self. Bless the Lord, O my soul, we read in many Psalms. Worship is an activity not just of the mind, but of the soul. It involves heart, it involves your hands. Worship, that's what life is about. Everything we do constitutes an act of worship. Romans 12, we read how we are to sacrifice ourselves to God, and that's called an act of spiritual or reasonable worship. Worship is about how we exist. It's very personal. And because it's so personal, it's something we feel passionate about. It's my experience, for example, that most of the letters that a consistory receives will be about matters of worship. What we sing, organ only or piano as well, what we wear to church, what feast days we keep, how we keep them, the way you celebrate the sacraments, whether you should have a call to worship, how we pray, who prays, where the elders sit, how long the sermon should be, when to stand, when to sit, who says amen. This afternoon we hear God's word on how we are to worship. We listen to God's instruction with this theme. God requires that we worship him as he has commanded. We'll consider three things. First of all, the character of worship, then the seriousness of worship, and then we'll look at some principles for worship. First, the character of worship. What is worship? Well, in the experience of many, especially of younger children, that's when people meet together to sing praises to God and to hear God's word. And there's also prayer, the expression of need, and there's the collection or the offering, the expression of thanks. Now, what I've just described, that's fellowship. Now, while fellowship is important to worship, fellowship and worship are not the same thing. For worship can also be done on your own. And that tells us that being together is not essential to worship itself. Now, worship is first and foremost a meeting. It's a meeting of God and His people. It's a covenantal event where God and His people meet each other. Hebrews 12 is about how God and His people meet, and then it closes with a remark about worship. And as worship is a meeting of God and His people, I've gotten into the habit of saying at the start of a worship service, please rise if able as we meet the Lord. As we meet the Lord. We're not in worship to meet each other. We're here to meet the Lord. That's also why we begin with a confession of dependence on the Lord. And that's why the worship service begins with a greeting from the Lord. And speaking of that greeting from the Lord, the salutation, do realize it's actually more than a greeting. It's a blessing. It's a blessing with respect to the time of worship. You see, when we gather in worship of God, we actually ought to be consumed by God's holiness. At Mount Horeb, the people were frightened to the core by the presence of the Lord. Well, that should be true even more so at Golgotha. Meeting with God is no small thing. Our sins condemn us before God. And that's why, to reassure us that we can meet in worship with God, He greets us with grace and peace. His grace, our sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Payment has been made. We've been cleansed. We're at one, and that's why there's peace between God and us. We don't have to be afraid as we stand before the Lord to worship Him. We may bask in the light of His mercy. And so the worship of God is a meeting of the covenant Lord with covenant people. Now, we should also realize it is God meeting with us. We may experience it as us meeting with God in the sense of, well, I've made the choice to come to church right now. I've gone to worship. But that's turning things backward. You're here by God's invitation. Just as God brought Israel to Mount Horeb, Deuteronomy 4, so God brings us to worship together, Hebrews 12. And so that means this is God's event. This isn't your event. God didn't come here to share in your happiness. No, God had you come so that you could share in God's happiness. God isn't worshiping us. We are worshiping God. And that means worship is God's feast. If I may put it this way, God's party. Worship is a feast thrown by God at which worshipers praise God. For a comparison, think of a wedding feast or a birthday party. It's the bridal couple who throw the feast. It's the birthday boy or the birthday girl who holds the party. And it's the people at the party who make all things go well for the couple or for the birthday boy or girl. If a guest leaves the party unhappy, okay, it's not nice, but it's not the end of the world. But think, if the bridal couple feels bad about their feast, or if the birthday boy or the birthday girl feels upset about their party, that's a huge issue. Never do we read about matters of worship in Scripture that they should be acceptable and pleasing to the people. Now, our worship should be acceptable and pleasing to God. So as worship is God's feast, where God meets with us, it is God who determines what happens. Boys and girls, wouldn't it be odd if it's your birthday, your party, But your friends decide what happens. Imagine your birthday party, and then your friends do something that you do not enjoy at all. Maybe you're not into sports, but your friends decide that they're going to play a game of soccer. Spend your party doing something you don't enjoy. That wouldn't make any sense. Well, that's what the second commandment is telling us when it comes to worship. We are to worship God, not as we think it is done best, but the way God wants it done. And very specifically, God said, I don't want you to make an image. There's a bit of confusion with respect to the second commandment because the NIV and other translations use the word idol here. It also popped up, I noticed, in Deuteronomy 4, at least the Bible I had in one of the headings. It confuses things a little because we tend to think of idols as statues that are worshipped, that represent some other god. That's why the expression carved image is a much better one. Because they have no idols of the second commandment. That's not about other gods. It's about what do you do to worship the one true God. When we worship God, we're to worship him according to his word. Moses made this point very clearly to the Israelites in the plains of Moab. Israel, he says, think back to Horeb. Did you see a form? No. You have no clue what God looks like. Well, don't make a representation of him. God is beyond any representation you can make. The living word stands central in the worship of God, not some dead, some deaf and mute image. And that tells us a third characteristic of worship. The word needs to be central. That's why a Reformed worship service, when you analyze its individual components, it's actually a conversation. God calling us into worship. We confessing our dependence on God. God greeting us and blessing us with grace and peace. Us praising God, God telling us his will for our lives, that's the law. We confess our sins in song and prayer. God has us hear his word in scripture and preaching, assuring us of forgiveness. We respond with thanksgiving through song and prayer and confession and offering. And then God sends us on our way with his blessing. A worship service is a conversation. It's speaking and listening. Now, not exclusively. The sacraments add sight and touch and even taste and smell. It's not like there should only be hearing. Some think that that's what Lord's Day 35 suggests, but no. Also in the Old Testament, there were many visual elements to worship. Just think of all the things that were going on in the tabernacle and the temple. The same today. The Lord Jesus used visual aids as he proclaimed the gospel. So did the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. The Bible book Revelation is actually one long visual presentation of God's will. But still, most basic to all of worship is the word. If the word isn't central, worship has lost its true character. When the church during the medieval ages reduced the worship of God to just the rites of the sacraments, that was the important bit. The church was forcing the people to sin against the second commandment. Understanding the character of worship, we want to have a look at why or how serious this matter is. You'll know the catechism is very sharply worded, not only in our question and answer, but when it comes to, for example, the Roman Catholic Mass, that's called an accursed idolatry. It's called sin against the second commandment. How serious is this matter? Well, in the second commandment, God actually spells out what happens to those who do not keep the commandment and what happens to those who do. That alone already tells us how important this commandment is. We learn disobedience reverberates through the generations. If you wander away from the right worship of God, your children and your children's children and your great-grandchildren will end up being lost, totally without God. You skip the odd worship service, your children only go once a Sunday, your grandchildren hardly go ever, and your great-grandchildren, they haven't even got a clue what church is all about. In contrast, if you keep the commandment, the Lord says there's continuity to 1,000 generations. Now, even at a mere 25 years per generation, that's 25,000 years. The Lord warns us, how we worship today has consequences for how the generations to come worship. It's a serious matter. And that's why you have that very serious tone in Deuteronomy 4. Israel, you heard God. You didn't see Him. Self-willed worship, it's not on. Moses, he's even as he says these things, he's reminded of that. As he outlines the implications of the second commandment, he says, just look at me. And remember, boys and girls, remember what Moses had done? Which is why he couldn't enter the promised land? He had misrepresented God. He had drawn attention to himself and to Aaron. Shall we give you water? He had said. And God said, that's not how you sanctify me. That's not how you make me holy. Moses was punished for it. And so Moses warned Israel, if you do not worship God as he wants, you're going to suffer the same fate. And the people did. Israel went into exile for worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam put in Dan and Bethel. Israel went into exile for sin against the second commandment. Let me just recount a number of events that are recorded in Scripture that warn us how seriously we need to take the worship of God. There was a day of feasting when Aaron and his four sons were ordained as priests. But joy turned to sorrow as two of Aaron's sons, now priests, did something in a way that God had not commanded, and they were immediately struck down by fire from God. We read nothing of the intentions of Aaron's oldest sons. There's no reason to assume ill intent. But Aaron's sons died because they worshipped God in their own way. And God made clear, when it all began for Israel, self-willed worship of God by a priest deserves death. It was a day of feasting when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark was placed on a cart, contrary to God's commandments. And when the Ark began to slip, a man named Uzzah held out his hand. And then we read, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. Why? Because of his irreverent acts. Irreverent. Uzzah had touched the ark. Uzzah had meant God no ill. In fact, he meant well. He didn't want the ark to fall off the cart. But still, God was angry. Self-willed worship of God deserves death. King Uzziah, he'd become a mighty king, richly blessed by the Lord. But Uzziah, he wasn't content to be just king. He wanted to be a priest as well. However, only Levites were allowed inside the temple. No less than 80 priests tried to keep Uzziah out of the temple. And as they stood there, the priests and the king in a standoff, Uzziah was struck with leprosy. That meant that God had him join the living dead. Self-willed worship of God deserves death. The Pharisees, now they were known for emphasizing correct worship of God. They'd learned the lessons well. When it came to tithing, they would even go to their spice rack and tithe their herbs. And the Lord Jesus said, they do well to do so. But they'd forgotten the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They strained out a mosquito while they swallowed a camel. And Christ declared them cursed for it. Yeah, he called them children of hell for it. Self-willed worship of God deserves eternal death. The Corinthians, they were an excitable group of Christians. They were eager to worship God, but their worship of God was chaotic and it was plain wrong. So much so, wrote the Apostle Paul, that some of you are weak and ill and some have even died. And Paul spends much time and energy on addressing the situation, 1 Corinthians 10 through 14. And then he concludes, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you about worship is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, God will ignore you. If you ignore God, ignore God's instructions, God will ignore you. And being ignored by God means being condemned to hell. Wherever you read in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the worship of God is serious business. Think of the tone of Deuteronomy 4, and then how Hebrews 12 takes it a step further. The author notes how we, the new covenant people of God, have received so much more than Israel at Horeb. If Israel, if even Moses was terrified at Mount Horeb, how much more should we, who have stood by Golgotha? The author concludes, therefore let us so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For, just as Moses said, our God is a consuming fire. Worship is very serious. And that's also why it's controversial. So we come to our third thought now. How should God's people determine questions relating to worship? We want to consider some basic principles of worship as they're presented to us, especially in 1 Corinthians 14. First, some other things, though. Zacharias Urzinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, actually wrote a commentary on the Catechism. And he points out how King Josiah, when introducing reform of Israel's worship, first had the people read the Law of Moses. Only once God's people had heard God's law were things changed. And then Urzinus makes a comment which I find is timeless. It could have been written today. He says, a change in external matters without showing and explaining the causes on account of which it is effected will either lead to hypocrisy or else it will excite and alienate the minds of the people from those who effect the change. What that means is this. If you change something in worship and the change is not explained from Scripture, the people who are worshiping in that way will either be hypocrites, they're doing something but they have no clue why they're doing it, or they will get upset with those who make the change. Isn't that true? Hebrews 12, last two verses, present us with two principles. We're to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It has to be acceptable. Acceptable to whom? Well, the second commandment answers that question for us. It has to be acceptable to God. First and foremost, God has to be pleased with our worship. A worship service is God's feast, God's party, not ours. So that's the first principle, the most basic. Our worship must be acceptable to God. Secondly, we're to worship God with reverence and awe. How we are and what we do is to reflect reverence and awe. God is not our buddy, someone who we should get really comfortable with. And God is certainly not someone who has to do all sorts of things for us, someone you can boss around. And so you don't slouch during worship. You shouldn't let your mind wander. You're an active participant, speaking, listening. Why? For the glory of God. Worship has to radiate respect, reverence, and awe. Let's now take a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, we want to read the verses 1 through 5. There God instructs us as follows: pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Tongues and prophecies. We don't know what this specifically referred to, but for our purposes this afternoon, that doesn't matter. We do know what the relevant difference between the two is. Verse 2 tells us that anyone who speaks in a tongue is only speaking to God, while verse 3, anyone who speaks a prophecy is speaking to men. Tongues edify yourself. Prophecy edifies the community. A tongue can only be of benefit if it is also interpreted. And so if there's no interpreter, a person speaking in tongues should just remain silent. Now, prophecy, that's the proclamation of God's word. It strengthens, it encourages, it comforts. All these things are done with a view to upbuilding, to edification. And that's the third principle. Worship has to build up. What goes on during worship has to be understandable to all. People are to be edified by worship. And to be built up, they need to know what's going on. You know, Urzinus hit the nail on the head. Explain what you're doing before you make changes. Worship is not a place for hocus pocus. So worship is to be acceptable to God. It has to be done with reverence and awe. What goes on must be edifying to all who participate. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6 through 25, the Apostle Paul expands further on the role of tongues and prophecies. We want to pick it up again at verse 26. Verse 26 through 40. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. There's a few things there. A fourth principle is found in verse 33 and verse 40. Verse 33, God is a God, is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, do things decently and in an orderly way. Order promotes peace. That's the connection here. Scripture tells us there's to be no tension between the various elements that together make up worship. What happens, has been discussed, is understood, is known. It means that there's nothing that proves so upsetting that those who are worshiping together are no longer at peace, but experience a matters that causes unrest, that makes for chaos and disorder. The chaos that existed in Corinth, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, was sin against the second commandment. Verse 40 also mentions that things should be done decently. It must be appropriate. That's a fifth principle. It should be clear, for example, that God's word is central to worship. That's why in our buildings, the pulpit dominates the front of the church. And that's why most of our time in worship is spent with the word. Decently means that we understand how the elements pull together to serve the purpose of worship as the meeting of the Lord with his covenant people. Worship is not a time for performances. Worship is not a place to seek entertainment. It's not a place to hear an academic lecture. And it's certainly not a place to catch up on some sleep. Decently. Paul is very practical in the passage we read about making everything decent and orderly. And finally, a sixth principle. It's referenced in verse 26. When you come together, each one has. Everything I've said so far may give the impression that it's all pretty straight-jacketed where worship is concerned. But that's no longer the case. We're no longer under Mosaic legislation. Worship is no longer an activity of just the priests and the Levites and the people are looking on. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught 500 years ago. But no, at Pentecost, God promoted every believer to the office of priest. In Christ, says Hebrews, we all have direct access to the real, most holy place where God is. And so the Lord gives us much freedom where worship is concerned. He sets the boundaries. He gives principles as guidelines. But we're allowed to come with our songs. We're allowed to come with our words of instruction, our revelations and our tongues and our interpretations, provided, there's the principle again, provided those things strengthen the church. They edify. And I think here's a lesson for us Canadian Reformed folks. For our worship is not a case of when you come together, this person does this and this person does that. No, for us it's when you come together, the minister picks the songs, the minister does the prayers, the minister has the message, the minister does it all. Even when he's a guest minister. Oversight of what happens during worship is in the hands of the prophets, say verse 32. In the hands of the elders, we would say. That's another principle we haven't touched on. But when it comes to the execution, other than during the singing and the offering, most who attend worship actually feel more like spectators than participators. And that makes me, as a minister, feel like a performer. I recall attending a worship service of a Reformed church in Sweden where the minister, whenever the congregation sang, would actually get off the pulpit and go to the front pew and stand there. I saw that happen and I thought, that makes sense to me. Because it's not about me singing to the congregation or them all watching me sing and then they sing as well. No, we're singing together before the Lord. That was six principles. There are more, but we've had enough to chew on. The point, brothers and sisters, is God requires that we worship Him as He has commanded. We've seen that worship is when God meets with His covenant people. It's His feast. The living Word is to be central. Worship is a serious matter. God reacts in righteous anger when He's not worshipped properly. God is a consuming fire. And so we saw six principles. That worship is to be acceptable to God. It has to evidence reverence and awe. It has to be edifying for everybody who's there. It has to be orderly and peaceful. It has to be decent and it has to involve everyone. Now, when I wrote this sermon, my plan was to actually have a fourth point, a practical one to apply some of the things that we've seen in this sermon to the debates that we have, how we dress for worship, how we celebrate feast days, for example, Ascension Day or Thanksgiving Day, what we sing. But the danger of tackling those issues in a sermon is that it does attach, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, to whatever is said from the pulpit. And you've got to be careful with that because preachers can quickly sin, that's next week's topic, against the third commandment. Use God's name to authorize a human opinion. And making such statements also can become an excuse for you as God's covenant people not to think things through yourself. I'm just doing what the minister does or says we should do. And therefore, reflect for yourselves on every aspect of worship. Be it what you wear, be it what you sing, be it who sits where. Reflect on that in the light of Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 10 through 14. Because we got to realize, beloved, we exist to serve God. Romans 12. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Amen.